Good morning.
Good morning.
So for the last 6 months or so, I have been focusing on themes on a series. One that I spent quite a bit of time on was the All In series. And then I've spent quite a bit of time on You Were Made for This Moment. Two dominant series that to get us to think about our role, our position in this world, what God has called us to. And so as a part of a subset of the You Were Made for This Moment series, I've been spending time in October on what I think will be a renewed vision or mission. Two weeks ago, I spent some time on the biblical thematic view for what we believe and what we are responsible for as a community of faith. There's been a lot of missional drift in the church. There are a lot of alternative gospels floating around out there. There are a lot of sort of singular foci about what they think the gospel is, as opposed to kind of a bigger, larger, more all-inclusive view of what the gospel is. So I tried to give you an overview of what I think that is, biblically speaking, and said last week that as a church and as your pastor, that we can never migrate away from that. That we have to remain true to the Orthodox Christian faith. Then last week I talked about how all Christians have a responsibility for the unbelieving world around them, and as such, that there is no cheap grace, there is no easy believism. The church would not have any problem with the world as it is today if all that we believed in was Jesus as Savior. They would not have an issue with that. They have an issue with Jesus as Lord. They have an issue with how we're supposed to live our lives according to how God calls us to live under His Lordship. And so a lot of what we say is the Lordship of Christ over our lives, the world would say, well, that's intolerance. A lot of what we claim to be is the Lordship of our lives, the world says, well, that's just hatefulness, and so on and so forth. And so there is no convenient faith. There really isn't. The Lord asks for all because He gave all. And so we talked a little bit about that. And so now, probably increasingly more, as I do this series, as well as I continue on with the other series, and then go into like the series that I do before Christmas, we have to come to terms. I think all of us have to come to terms more in terms with these truths, and living these truths out with a more robust intentionality than maybe what we've lived before. So one of the particular passages I focused on in James had to do with this particular theme, and it was that clear evidence of works of faith and faithfulness in the believer's life is clear evidence of faith in Christ and the believer's heart. That if your heart looks like Jesus' heart, then you will do the things that Jesus does. If our heart has been made over into the image of the heart of Christ, then that heart can only do what Jesus would do. Right? So, in other words, Jesus didn't do some of the things that we do, because He's Jesus and because we are who we are, right? So we sin and we do things that He wouldn't do. But if we've been made over into the image of Jesus, then it necessarily means that we would do the things that Jesus would do if he were us in the here and now. This is inescapable. And this is also the conundrum for the church as a whole. And so, as your pastor, and as I think about this myself, I'm faced with some of these challenges about how to do all of that better, and that there is an evaluation for this. That at the end of the day, and we talked about this last week too, some, that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So if we have done what is good with our lives, we will be rewarded for that. If we have done what is evil with our bodies, then we will be disciplined for that. So it's inescapable here, for we must all, that's everybody, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all stand before him, that each one may receive what is due. So, you know, as I read this text, let me and ask myself this question, let me pass this question on to you. If I do an audit over the course of my life about how I lived my life faithfully according to what God has given to me and the calling that he has laid before me, what should I expect as I stand before the judgment seat? What should I expect? Now, understand, I am not saying that this is a salvation by works. I am saying that once saved, that there are rewards that come from living my life faithfully before God. And what should I expect? Have I lived my life in accordance to the gifts and the calling that God has given to me faithfully and obediently and out of love? And I'm hopeful for more than maybe what I deserve. But that's the reality. And so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in this body. So we have this very finite life. We only get 70, 80 years, most of us, on this planet. And what we put into it belongs to us. And what we put into it will be evaluated by the Lord. And so what will that look like? And maybe all of us should ask ourselves that question. And, I'm not one of those people where I believe that it's a good thing to motivate through fear or those kinds of things. But it's also noteworthy that Jesus warned people as well. So there's, I guess, a place for it that, there are those realities. And so, and it helps to awaken us to what is really good and what is really possible. We are at an inflection point in the history of our world and in the history of this church. We are at an inflection point. Now understand that for 2,000 years, there have always been those places and those times where churches in that place and at that time was in an inflection point. The difference is that in some cases the church responded well and in other cases the church did not. In Europe, for example, which was the epicenter of Christendom for almost 2,000 years, today, less than 2% of its population worship in a church. They did not respond well. Now, if you go south of the equator, where there were many people who lived in very primitive places, worshiped other gods, evil, evil beings, satanic beings masquerading as earthly gods. The church went there, and it responded well. And today, south of the equator, the church is exploding across the world. So, in our particular culture, whether we want to face these facts or not, it's irrelevant. The truth of the matter is that the church in the United States is at an inflection point. In our church, just by its connection, is also at an inflection point, and that every person in this room, every person in this room has a role to play. In one sense, it doesn't matter what the world does. It only matters what we do. You've heard me say many times before, we are not responsible for success. We are responsible for being faithful. And so, my sermon for you this morning is a sermon that's designed for us to re-examine what does faithfulness look like for us? What does it really look like? And is that faithful service which is done out of obedience, is it done out of love and out of joy? Are we thankful for what the Lord has done for us in our life? So much so, and look, we all know what this is like. We've all been in situations before where somebody did something wonderful for us. And usually there are two things that come to mind. How thankful you are because of the wonderful thing that they did. And the second thing is, what could I possibly do to demonstrate how much I appreciate what they did for me? Isn't that what we do? And isn't that what we should do for Jesus Christ? Shouldn't that be our first impulse? I think it should. And it should be a lasting impulse. So, just one other quick text that underscores this. This is about the lordship of Christ and his judgment on mankind. He says in Romans 10, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, the Lord says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." What account would you give? Really, I mean, I promise you I will do this week. I will do this week, and I will encourage you to do this week. Find some alone time this week and sit down and write out just a simple paragraph, like 500 words or less, what your account would be to God about the way in which you've lived your life. Just write it out. Say, this is what I think I did with my life, and this is how effective I think I was, and this is the kind of mercy I hope I'll get. I think that would be a really good thing for all of us to do, an honest thing, so that we can be honest before God. The truth of the matter is, we always do what we always are, and we always are what we always do. Now, with that in mind, remember that in order to serve to produce fruit, that there is no evidence of a mature faith without evidence of abundant and enduring fruit. To the degree that our lives produce fruit, is a direct reflection of the maturity of faith we have with Christ. To the degree that we produce enduring fruit, there's a direct correspondence between that and the kind of mature faith that we have in Christ. So if we produce a minimal amount of fruit, then we have a minimal amount of maturity in our life. If we produce a lot of fruit, then it necessarily means that that fruit is produced because it was Christ in us that was producing it. And so we have a mature faith. Again, these are the things that have haunted the church for two millennia. It's these kinds of dynamics that either make a church, have a church expand and grow and have an impact, or whether or not a church shrinks back in the face of persecution or challenges or whatever it is. And so the only appropriate way that we can respond to whatever challenges come our way in this world in which we live is for Christ to lead, to be the tip of the spear in our life as we face those challenges in the life in which we find ourselves. And that means that there has to be maturity. Now, the fruit that we need to produce begins with Jesus' final command, and this command is the Great Commission. And I, you know, every time I cite this Great Commission, I just need to tell you that I especially for any of us who come out of an evangelical setting or come out of a Christian Missionary Alliance background or church that emphasized evangelism or missions or whatever, there's a very kind of narrow way in which this text is read that makes it difficult to appreciate because we've heard it so many times that it's grown old on us and oftentimes doesn't have the power to motivate and to convince us more than what we already are. So I'd ask all of us to look at this with fresh eyes. Because understand that the Great Commission was contained in all four Gospels as well as the letter of Acts. It was the last instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples and followers before he ascended. Now, if you're about to leave somebody that you love, and you know that you have only one more opportunity to say something before you do leave, is it the most important thing to you? So, like, if your son is going off to the military, and you know that they may be sent off to fight in a battle or a war, is the last thing you say to them, I love you? Or would the last thing you say, but do you have your underwear on? Are you sure? What would you say? You would say, I love you. If Jesus is about to ascend, and these are the last of his instructions, exactly how important and significant do you think these instructions are? And do they only apply to the apostles and to his immediate followers who were there with him? Or do they, by extension, apply to people like us as well? Well, the whole of the history of the church, as we understand the Great Commission, was to extend it to every believer who's ever existed, that they are just as amenable to the Great Commission as anybody else. And I understand that when we read the Great Commission, many of us, including myself, oftentimes feel really inadequate. We feel really inadequate. And I get it. So it's interesting. Just this past week, Ruth and I adopted a dog. We got a dog. And so we need to get a crate. And so I looked on Facebook and through the marketplace. And I bought a dog crate from a person who was selling it. And I met this person in the Pizza Hut parking lot down here in Baden. And to buy it off this woman, and I was prompted by the Holy Spirit to have a conversation that had more to do than just this business transaction. And so, because it was curious, this was a woman that was clearly educated, she just gave me sort of like a suburban vibe. She drove like a Ford Explorer or something, some kind of an SUV like that, and she had a trailer on the back of it, like a quad trailer. But she had this sense of desperation about her. And so, as we're talking about, as we conclude, you know, the transaction for buying this dog crate, I asked her, I said, is this how you're making a living, or what are your circumstances? And she began to say to me about how she was divorced, she was abandoned by her husband and her children, and that she had devoted her whole life to her children, was crushed, that neither of her girls wanted anything to do with her. She said, this was not my fault. I did have an illness right before this all happened, but it was not my fault. And you know, most of you know, that I don't tend to tell people, at least initially, that I'm a pastor because of how they change their behavior when I tell them I'm a pastor. So, but I felt prompted to tell this person that I was a pastor. And this look of relief came over her face. And she told me, she said, you know, before they closed up, I attended Orchard Hill, and I went there all the time. My family didn't go, but I went. But now, during these circumstances, I kind of feel like God has just abandoned me. So we had this conversation. And I really believe that was a God moment, that we were supposed to have that conversation. And I encouraged her to check out our church. And I said, we have a beautiful community. We have a loving group of people. And if you don't have family, we can be your family. Now, it just seemed to me as, you know, and I told her, I said, let's just agree that this was a God moment. She said, absolutely it was. And so maybe I was able to give her a little bit of hope. But all I'm saying to you is, this was just one example of how you have those kind of encounters where I had an opportunity to encourage her in some way in terms of her faith. And I don't know what kind of fruit might come from that, but all I know is that at the time when I heard the prompting of the Holy Spirit to say something, I did, and I was faithful. And what happens from that point on is all up to God. And I suspect that many of us have all kinds of people like that in our lives. People who have deep needs, who feel like they're flying blind. This, you know, the great Swiss psychologist, I don't know if it was Paul Tournier that said this. No, it was not. I forget his name, but anyway, it was, and you'll know the author, and I just can't remember his name off the top of my head, but most men live lives of quiet desperation. You know who said that? Anybody? Thoreau, thank you. That's exactly right. Henry David Thoreau. Most men lead lives of quiet desperation. And I can tell you, in 40 years of ministry, that is absolutely true. And we are surrounded by people who, even though they don't show it on the outside, on the inside, they are desperate and they are looking for answers. They are looking for solutions. They are looking for comfort. They are looking for peace. And we are the people that can point them in that direction. And that's just part of what it means of doing good works in the name of Christ. The problem is, that's not how the world sees us. The world no longer believes that the church has much in the way of anything to offer. I just want to spend a couple minutes on this, and then I'm going to show you something that I drew up this morning using my formidable artistic ability, and I hope that you'll be able to make sense of it. But let's look at this Great Commission text here from Matthew 28, 18 through 21. This is at the end, as I said before, right before he ascended. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So he's established his credibility. He's saying, like, I'm the guy, and I am the only guy that can say what I am about to say to you. No one else can say what I'm about to say to you. Verse 19, go. Go. And again, one of the ways in which we read this is as soon as we read go, we begin to think of like countries from in a distant part of the planet or whatever. This go applies to our neighborhood every bit as much as it applies to any part of the world that we could conceive of going to share the gospel. This go is all-inclusive. It says, go and therefore make disciples. And I always, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, you know, tragically, the church has read this only like, you know, so they read disciples in the same way that you might say convert. Go and convert people. That's how the church has oftentimes read this. It says make disciples. And so when you make disciples, There is a long game involved. When I came to faith as a 9 or 10 year old boy at the Grove Avenue United Methodist parking lot, I was converted, but I was not discipled. And I don't even know how you could say that I hung on to my faith in whatever way I hung on to my faith, but I did until I got involved in the West Washington United Methodist Church. But if we're going to disciple people, there is a sense in which we have this long-term plan about investing in their life, that we are loving them through the stages and the places and the challenges and the seasons of their life. And we're using all of that to mature them in whatever faith they have. And that the role of this church has got to be primary, not only to convert, but to disciple, to educate, to inform, to challenge, to grow people in their faith. Go and make disciples. So I have to ask myself the question as a church, do we go? And not just the leadership here, but our people here, are we involved in on some level in the discipleship making process? Whether it's with our children, or our grandchildren, or our neighbors. But are we doing that? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So this was probably a radical statement for many people who heard Jesus say this, because there would have been some people who were predisposed to being Judaizers even then, like, well, hey, shouldn't this just be for the Jews? And Jesus is very clear here, nope, that this faith that I died for you on behalf of, everyone in the world, regardless of who they are, everyone, regardless of what they have done, is eligible to come to faith in Christ. Well, what a radical love. How all-encompassing is that? So go and therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So this is kind of interesting, because Baptism served many functions, not the least of which was you were making a public confession before everybody that was walking past that river or that lake or that pond that you were being baptized as a Christian. Baptizing them. So you matured them, you discipled them to the point where they were willing to make a public confession of faith in a world that was intolerant and adversarial to the faith. So the people that we bring to faith, are they mature enough? Are they strong enough that in a public fashion they could declare their commitment and love for Christ? Our children, our grandchildren, the children in our neighborhood, our neighbors, the people that we work with. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have that triune statement there, one of the first. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so now we go back to the Gospels. What did Jesus command? What did Jesus teach? I want you to teach them everything I taught you. Where do you get that information? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you want to know what I've taught, just go there. That's where it is. And so, our obedience and our capacity to produce lasting fruit begins in an overarching sort of way by our commitment to the Great Commission. That applies to everyone in this room. No one is exempt. Now, many of you have heard me use, and it's interesting, and this is just part of my journey, and I just sometimes I wonder if I should have ever left this, if I should have just stayed on this more, figured out a way to evolve it more than what I have. But I'll have to tell you that the enduring passage of Scripture that has influenced my life the most as a college student, as a youth minister, as a college professor, and as a pastor is Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And Ezekiel 22, verse 30 has a lot of relevance to the world in which we live today, because the world in which Ezekiel lived had a lot of parallels to the world in which we live today. Israel was surrounded by people that wanted them to go away. Israel was infested with other religious groups that sought to eliminate Judaism altogether. So much so that Israel reached an inflection point of whether or not it would continue to exist as a faith. And so God spoke through Ezekiel and he said, "And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." And if that isn't an inflection point in the Scriptures, I don't know what is. And so, really, over the whole of most of my ministry, this has been the thing for me. Now, many of you, not all, but many of you know the background of this particular story for me, of this particular Scripture and why it's important for me. There were a group of us at Geneva College that studied this book, Hand Me Another Brick, by Chuck Swindoll. I would encourage you to read it. In fact, I would encourage you to follow Chuck Swindoll and his devotionals, because I think that he is just one of the best presentations and elucidations of Scripture that you could read. It is really good stuff to read on a daily basis. But this book that he wrote, Hand Me Another Brick, was predicated on this text. And so there were a group of us who studied under a guy named It'll come to me in a second. I haven't said his name for years, so Reed Carpenter, who was the president of the Pittsburgh Leadership Foundation. And the Pittsburgh Leadership Foundation was formed and predicated on this premise. Let's make Pittsburgh as famous for Christ as it is for steel. That's when Pittsburgh produced steel, you know. Now it produces other stuff. But at the time, Pittsburgh was world renowned for its production of steel. And so by extension, they said, so they set about that, and they did some marvelous things. So Reed came to Geneva, and he taught a group of us this book study, Hand Me Another Brick by Chuck Swindoll. One of the guys in that group was a guy named Eddie Hartman, who was a quarterback at Geneva College, who was an All-American quarterback who came out of Butler High School and was recruited by Division I-A schools all across the country. So he could have been playing for Alabama or Oklahoma or as an option quarterback. He was a phenomenally gifted athlete. So Eddie came to Geneva, and people thought that he had lost his mind. Why would anybody with physical skills like what he had, in academic ability as he did, why would anybody like that forego being at a Division I school where he could become potentially a national name playing football and go to this rinky-dink Christian liberal arts school in the backwoods of Western Pennsylvania? Why would he do something like that? Well, he did it because of his faith. He wanted to go to a Christian school where he could learn and grow in his faith, and that's what he did. And so for 4 years, and he played against Rich Etter. And Rich Etter beat him every year.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Rich played for Westminster and Eddie played for Geneva. And so in any case, Eddie Hartman distinguished himself for 4 years. And over the course of those 4 years, he maintained a 4.0 average. He lettered in football, basketball, and track. He dated a girl for 4 years named Mary Beth, about as all-American as you could possibly get. Beautiful. As far as we could tell, the essence of Proverbs 31. A few months before Eddie was to get married, he shared with me that he and Mary Beth had been seeing each other for 8 years. And had remained morally pure for 8 years. Now, you know, the average couple spends 40 hours together before they decide to sleep with one another. That long. That's true, Rich. For some people, that's true. So he was looking forward to being married. So Eddie had distinguished himself, he and his room and roommates had distinguished themselves as phenomenal leaders on campus, and they were held in high esteem, and everyone had great expectations for the kind of impact they would make upon the world because they could see the impact they were making there at Geneva. And so the time came for Eddie to be married to Mary Beth, and they had the wedding rehearsal, and they left there to go after dinner, to go home. And so Eddie got into a car with four other roommates, and he sat in the back seat in the middle. And as they drove off Route 28 North, joking and laughing and just reliving their moments together as roommates and as friends, as they exited Route 28, up the ramp was a career alcoholic and his wife, who got engaged in this furious argument. And in a rage, he turned down the wrong way on the ramp to crash into whatever car was coming up so that he could kill himself and his wife. And he crashed into that car containing Eddie Hartman and his four roommates. Keith Myers, who went to the Butler Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and Eddie Hartman were killed in that accident. And they spent the entire evening extracting those bodies from the car, and Mary Beth was getting ready to go to the church the next morning when that doorbell rang to tell her that the man that she had been in love with for 8 years was dead because of some absurd act of ridiculousness and evil. I remember watching the news, and a reporter went to Keith Myers's, one of the other young men that was killed, his house to get a statement from the parents. Like, what kind of statement could you possibly be looking for? And you could see, I believe it was his father, kind of poke his head out the door. And they asked him for a statement. And he said, look, he said, this is just a terribly difficult time in our life right now. But Jesus Christ loves those two people who crashed into the car containing my son, Keith Myers. And we are praying for their souls as well. So when I received a phone call from Sally Cheney, who was the dean of women, that Eddie had been killed, as well as Keith, there were three thoughts that went through my mind, and the first of which was just this sense of emptiness, like this sense of just tremendous loss. And then the other thought that went through was just like, how do you replace talent and ability like that? And I received that phone call at home. I had just been home a day or two from college, and I had graduated, and so I took that phone call in the basement of my parents' house, and the third thing that came to mind was this: was, I'm no Eddie Hartman and I'm no Keith Myers, but what I am, God has made me. And I'm going to devote the rest of my life to replacing the Eddie Hartmans and the Keith Myerses of the world, because those were people whose lives were really going to matter. And they did already, and there was plenty of evidence. There was a lot of fruit already associated with their young lives, more than what was associated with mine. So here we are in this world in which we live today. And so pastors like me struggle, because we do live in this incredibly adversarial, very difficult world in which people are unbelievably, if they are not distracted, then they are diverted away from the Christian faith. And they are gospel hardened. And so how do we get us, not just me, but us, to break through that hard shell that is the current world in which we live? So let me just say, by way of example, in principle, in our world today, that it parallels the world of ancient Jerusalem, and it parallels the world of the early church. So here are some of my artworks, and I'm just going to come back around to this these other things in just a minute. But that's, I did that this morning, so... So the top banner head there says 2,000 years of church, of a Christian worldview, meant that for 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years, that the world in which we lived in the West saw the church as the epicenter of the community. And they were always motivated by I ought or I need. I ought to get back to church. I need Christ. I need to be saved from my sins. And so even though there were people who may not be Christians, they still saw the church as a vital, important part about how they should live their lives or measure their lives or in whatever way. And that dominated the world. And so the church would grow simply because people believed that fundamental thing, that I ought or I need. And so in many respects, the church didn't have to do a whole lot. People just sort of flowed into it because it was understood that the church was a necessary, that Christ was important and crucial to one's life. Everybody operated off of that, and not everybody, but almost everybody operated on it. For 2,000 years in Western civilization, this dominated the world in which we lived. But things changed, and they changed relatively recently. And so now we have a world in which sees the church like this. That today in our postmodern, post-Christian church, because of all the relativism, the subjectivism, the syncretism and the progressivism, do you understand that just 50 years ago, every major institution in our culture, and I'll review those with you in just a minute, every major institution in our culture, do you understand that they would have all ascribed that the church and that Christ in that church was a viable solution to most of the problems in the world in which we find ourselves? And that today, not one major institution in our culture today believes the church has any viability or any solution to any of the world's major problems at all. Not one. Just like those countries that surrounded Israel as they practiced their Judaism, and just like those other people who surrounded the church in the early church, the first, second, and third centuries, none of them really believed that the church had any kind of solution or any kind of viability as well. Not one. It's an encumbrance. It gets in the way. There's far better ways to spend that money than the money that's spent on tithes and offerings in a church. So then we come to the next one. And in this next slide, we see the church, and you can see that it's no longer in the middle, but it's off to the side. And you've all seen those bumper stickers, haven't you? The coexist or tolerance bumper stickers. The coexist one was developed by a German guy back in around 2000. It looked different than this one. This was kind of a development of that. But now, what's most important within the community are these things. This goes to the pluralism, the subjectivism, all those kinds of things that's a part of our culture, the syncretism. And so now this is what the world looks like. On this next slide, it's what's best for me and my tribe. And so that's what dominates the center of the community. And the church is again off to the center, and surrounding the church are all those symbols that belong to the coexist symbol. So you have Islam, and you have Judaism, and you have Catholicism, and Wiccan, and pacifism, and the whole yin yang thing that comes from the Southeast Asia, all of that kind of stuff. Now, and so there's this swirl of all these worldviews that all occupy equal credibility, except for maybe the church, in the world in which we find ourselves. This is the world you and I live in right now. That's what occupies. Remember when I talked last week about how people spend their time. And I gave the example of my grandson, who's 6 years old, and the kind of time that he has to give to football and his parents and all those other kids and the cheerleaders and all of that stuff. And that you will never dislodge those parents from those time commitments, even if it is Sunday morning when they have their practices or when they have their games or whatever. And so if the church at one time for almost 2,000 years could expect people to just flow into it on a Sunday morning, now they can't because they have other obligations. They have other commitments that are just as important. Prove me wrong. And so that changes how we have to live in the world in which we live. And not defensively and not apologetically, and we don't bemoan ourselves. I'm just saying this is the world in which we live. So now the church has to kind of look like this. There we are, off to the center still. But you and I are going to figure out ways that we can reach those people, that we can share the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can disciple them in their faith. So we may no longer occupy the center of our community, and the Christian worldview may no longer be the dominant worldview in the world in which we live. But guess what? That's not the first time this has ever happened. Every missionary has experienced this. And in Western civilization, there have been many times when the church has experienced an ebb among the flow. And in that ebb, the true believers of faith coalesced once again and began to figure out how to impact the world and the culture in which we live. And that has to be you and me. Because we are at this inflection point that will impact not only the vitality of the church outside of us, but the vitality of the church here. I refuse to be the pastor that's going to mail it in. And I want you to be that kind of people too. So as we go along, I want to unpack what it's going to look like, and this is the next thing right here. So we have our church here, and then we have people who represent our church out there, and you are an extension of our church out there, and you have your own kind of like little church. And you may think, I have no idea how to do that. That's okay. Because maybe that's what this next year is for. That if you have that passion and you want to make that kind of a commitment, you can sit down with me and we can just figure it out. And that for some people, it may be something really dramatic. And for other people, maybe not so much. But if you are still alive, God is not done with you yet. No matter what your age is, no matter what ailment you may have, no matter what your status is, God is not done. So let's partner together and let's figure out what that looks like. And so I promise you, I will sit down with anybody who wants to, and if you want to be the extension of where you are, you want to be that little church and you're part of the world, but you got to figure out what that looks like, I will help you do that. And it can be done. This has to be our response to the inflection point in the life of our church. And I'm hopeful that you will join with me. I'm hopeful that you will be people that when God says, and I looked for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy them, but I found no one. I am hopeful that God will never say that when he looks over in this region of the world and he looks down a little Conway PA, and he sees our little church, he says, nope, even there, I have 60, 70, 80 faithful men and women who are those stones in the gap that will make the difference in the world in which we live. So I want you to prayerfully consider, if you would, I want you to prayerfully consider what your little church might be in your part of the world in which you find yourself. And then let's talk about that. So, you can let me know on one of those blue forms, or you can let me know personally, but I just want you to let me know. So, in conclusion, Frank read this very poignant passage. Again, this text is not just Peter. Jesus asks Peter if he loved him three times because Peter denied Jesus three times. And if we're all honest, we've probably denied Jesus more than three times over the course of our life. But instead of Peter, let me substitute something here. Now, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to the Conway Alliance Church, Conway Alliance Church, do you love me more than these? And we said to him, yes, Lord, you know that we love you. Then Jesus said to us, tend my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Conway Alliance Church, do you love me? And the word love there is agape. He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And the word there is phileo. More of a friendship kind of love. And he said to Conway Alliance Church, shepherd my sheep. And Jesus said to him a third time, Conway Alliance Church, do you love me? And we were hurt because he said to us a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that we love you. And Jesus said to them, tend my sheep. I think every bit as much as it applied to Peter, it applies to us.